Now, we've been talking about what is genuine revival. Because there's no doubt God is doing something in these last days. And there's no doubt that He is doing a great work within this world, not just within the body of Christ, but He's also revealing Himself through the body of Christ to the world. And there is a revival that is taking place. Little spurts of revival have been springing up in different locations throughout the world. And I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God wants genuine revival to touch every church. But we need to know what genuine revival is all about. We need to know what it is. We need to know a little bit about what we should expect when it begins to take place. And so that's what we've been studying. And one of the things that we've learned so far is that revival is not just a two-week meeting. It's not just when you have an evangelist come in and speak for a week or 2 weeks. Those things are good and those things aren't wrong, but that's not genuine revival. Because, folks, when genuine revival hits, it's not something that you can post out on a board and say, revival Monday through Friday. When genuine revival hits, it's something that you can't set a start date and you can't set an end date, because it's a sovereign move of God. Now, go ahead and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Because we've learned that there are a whole lot of different passages in the Bible that we could take a look at and read and study as they pertain to revival. But what we have done is chosen to begin with this particular passage and see how it relates to revival and how it also relates to us. So over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now in this we said that there are five characteristics of revival, and this is what we've been going through at this time. The first thing that he says is, "If my people which are called by my name," well, we understand that from the prophetical standpoint, he is referring to people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And those are the people who have been adopted into his family, who literally are called or referred to by his name. And he says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves," well, we found out that humbling yourself means a willing submission to God. It's not something that he forces you to do, but it's something that you choose to do. You make a willing choice that you are going to submit yourself to God, and not just to God, but also to His Word. There are a lot of people who say, "Well, I'm totally submitted to God," but yet when it comes to the things that they see in His Word, they will rebel against certain things that they read. Well, you can't have it both ways. A total submission, a total willing submission on your part to God, includes a total willing submission to what you see in His Word. And he says, "My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray." And we've learned that no revival anywhere has ever started without prayer. No revival has ever existed without first the foundation of prayer being laid. And if you don't have prayer, you won't have revival. You might have a meeting, you might have somebody come in and preach for a couple of weeks, but you won't have genuine revival. Prayer has to be the foundation. The next thing he says is that we have to seek His face. And some people confuse prayer with seeking God's face. Well, when he talks about seeking His face, he's talking about us drawing into an area of close intimacy with Him. And we examined that there are four primary ways that this is done. Prayer, which we've already discussed, prayer with the understanding and primarily praying in the Spirit. Meditation of God's Word, which we know goes far beyond just reading or just memorization. We've studied that before. And then the other two are worship and fasting. Worship. Worship, it's not just a matter of singing songs out of a hymnal or singing what's put up on the overhead. I mean, all of those things are good, but those are supposed to help us as far as what you might say priming the pump. Because when it comes to true, genuine worship, It's not something that you do by following cue cards that are flashed on the screen or that you're reading out of a hymnal. That kind of worship, the kind of worship that God wants, has to come from the very depths of our hearts. It's the kind of a thing to where at times you may only be able to think of just a few words. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you and I thank you that you saved me. Jesus, I love you. I thank you for your blood. You're my Lord, Jesus, and I exalt you. That's the kind of worship. When you and Jesus just get alone together and you begin to tell Him how much you love Him and how much that He means to you. And then fasting. We took a brief look over in Isaiah concerning the topic of fasting and how that fasting is primarily one of the most fundamental things that fasting will do is it's you empowering the life, the new life that you've received through Jesus Christ against your flesh. You are, and we're not going to go back and study all of this again, but it is you enforcing the positional truth of death upon the flesh that God has declared you to already be. And so by fasting, during the process of fasting, it causes those things on the inside of us, even those things that are very deeply rooted on the inside of us, to begin to come to surface. Because it's easy for us to go to God and say, God, I want to get rid of these things that I don't like. But God wants us to get rid of the things that He doesn't like as well. And sometimes the things that He doesn't like are things that we'd like to hold on to. But as we begin to seek His face, that's when we begin to draw into this area of close intimacy with Him. Because the closer that we draw to Him is the more of Him able to be poured out through us to touch the people that we come in contact with. And it's not until that begins to happen that we can begin to expect and we can begin to experience revival. Well, now take a look here. He goes on in this. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and do what? Turn from their wicked ways. Now see, the reason this is listed here in this order is because until you start going through the first part of all of this, you may not fully understand the wicked ways God wants you to turn from. Because the greater that you draw into intimacy with Him is the more that He begins to reveal to you those things which are displeasing unto Him. And He says you have to turn from your wicked ways. Notice what He didn't say. He didn't say set them aside. He said turn from your wicked ways. You know what that is? That's repentance. We've taken this issue of repentance and we've colored it and we've kind of changed its whole meaning so that now we all too often think of repentance as an apology. God, I'm sorry that I did such and such. Well, that's good. He wants you to be sorry that you did those things, whatever those things would be. He wants you to be sorry for what's happened in your life. However, being sorry isn't good enough. See, what we find, I mean, even in the prisons, there are people that are locked up in prisons, they're sorry. But what's so sad is that when you let them out of prison, they'll go right back and do the same thing all over again. Really, they're more sorry they got caught than anything else. And that's the same way in the body of Christ. Oftentimes, we're sorry we got caught. What, don't you understand? You never get caught when it comes to God. He sees you as you're doing it. God never catches you doing anything. He knew what you were going to do before you did it. See? And so this whole issue of repentance, it's been terribly watered down in the body of Christ. To where we think of repentance as an apology, as an I'm sorry, as a God, please forgive me for such and such. And that it's good that you do that, and yes, He will forgive. But you see, it's more than just a matter of being forgiven. It's a matter of stopping. I want you to take a look at some verses here. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, take a look at verse 31. He says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a heavy statement. That means everything in your life, everything that you do, all of your words, all of your actions, you're supposed to be doing those to the glory of God. Well, not only that, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Look at something else. Look at verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. Think about what this is saying. Now, let's kind of put it in some practical terms. That means the next time that you take that cigarette and you stick it between your lips and you light it and you suck in that billowy cloud of cancer into your lungs, before you exhale, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lift your hands up to the Lord, including that one with the cigarette, and begin to blow that smoke out with your face turned toward Him. And you say, "Lord, I do this to Your glory. And I smoke this cigarette in Your name, O Jesus." The next time that you open that bottle and you pour that liquid cirrhosis into the glass, right before you take your drink, I want you to lift it up and say, "A toast to You, O Jesus. I do this to the glory of God." And then you just go ahead and drink it. And see how many of those you can drink before you start slurring the word glory and it doesn't come out too well. The next time that you go to the video store, I'm not talking about the one down on 5th Street. I'm talking about the one over here in the nice neighborhood. Go in there the next time and you grab that video that you see it's rated R back there. And the picture on the front, well, there's sure a whole lot more flesh than cotton that those people are showing. But you go ahead and you take it. And you walk up to the counter and you give that to them. And as they're ringing you up, I want you to look at them and I want you to say this: "You know what I'm doing? I'm going to go home and I'm going to put this video in my VCR and I'm going to sit down in my living room and I'm going to watch these people as they ask God to damn this and ask God to damn that. And I'm going to watch them as they take their clothes off and begin to do things. And you know what? I'm going to do it to give God glory. I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. And I invite you to come over and watch it with me when you get off work." Or maybe you don't have a VCR. That's okay. Next time you stand in line at the movie theater, just do the same thing. Before they hand you that ticket, say, "Hallelujah. Thank You for giving me this ticket that I can go in and watch these naked people run all over the screen. In the name of Jesus, God, I give You glory for providing me the money to buy this ticket to go see this movie." kind of puts a different slant on things, doesn't it? But yet, right there in the Word of God, it says everything that you do and everything that you say, do it in the name of Jesus. Do it to the glory of God. The next time you're together with a group of people and Brother So-and-so comes up in the conversation, and you know how you've all talked about Brother So-and-so before or Sister Such-and-such, before you start in on them, I want you all to join hands and just say, Father, you know we're getting ready to talk about Brother So-and-so and Sister Such-and-such. And Father, you know what creeps they are. Father, you know how mean they are. Father, you know how much we don't like them and how much we disapprove of the way they act. And Father, as we stand here and rip them to shreds with our words and tear down their character and just make a mockery of everything that they are, Father, we want you to know we do it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to give God the glory. And you make sure that the waitress hears you so that she understands why it is you keep trashing those people every time that she comes by your table and asks you how the food is doing. Ah, Pastor, you didn't have to bring that stuff up. You want revival? Do you want revival? Then this is the kind of stuff that has to be brought up. Sometimes the process of revival isn't comfortable. Sometimes the process of revival doesn't feel good. But these are the things that God's talking about. He says, listen, you have to turn from your wicked ways. You have to turn from that stuff. You have to stop those things that you're doing. Let me show you another passage. Turn over to 1 Peter. Show you something there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation, it's basically your whole lifestyle, everything that you do. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is what God says. See, I can stand up here, I can preach man's holiness, and I can tell you to women, you've got to take off the earrings and all the jewelry, and you've got to wipe off the makeup, and men, you've got to dress in shirts and ties and suits and all. We can go that route, but do you understand that is not holiness? In fact, I'll tell you another thing. Holiness, now listen to me, listen closely to me. Holiness is not refusing to smoke or drink or watch those movies or not gossiping or whatever else you want to include. That is not holiness. You say, well, what are you talking about? I thought you just got through saying that we are supposed to not do those things. I did say that. And the only reason I said that is because that's what the Word of God says. Well, what do you mean, Pastor, that that is not holiness? All right, I'll give you an example. We can take somebody who's been struggling with alcohol, somebody who's been struggling with drugs, somebody who watches the kind of movies they shouldn't be watching. See, we can take somebody who's involved in some of these things, and we can tell them, don't you know you have to stop that stuff and be holy before God? And that is exactly the message that is preached from so many pulpits. But yet, they seem to have such a struggle stopping doing those things. So we come up with this grand idea. We've got the solution. Great revelation from God. We take Brother Reprobate and we put him in a room. And we tie him down to a chair. Now he can't get out. He's tied down. He can't go buy his booze. He can't go watch the trashy movies. He can't do any of that stuff. And so now we go out and we run into somebody. And they ask us, hey, doesn't Brother Jones go to your church? Oh, yeah, yeah, he does. How are things going in his life? I mean, I know that he was really struggling in some areas, and you know, like with the booze and some other stuff. And has he stopped that? Oh, yeah. He stopped it all right. Well, he hasn't done that stuff now for 4 weeks. We know for sure he hasn't. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Brother Jones has been set free. No, he isn't. He's tied up in the church basement and he can't get out. So he's not doing those things. Do you understand? He's not doing those things. But does that make him holy? Holiness comes from the inside and manifests itself on the outside. Just because you don't do those things. Folks, there are a lot of good moral people in the world who don't do things like that. But they're not holy. See, the holiness that God is talking about is not ceasing outward activities. It's living according to who you've become in Jesus Christ. That's what holiness is all about. Because anybody can be forced to stop certain things. But do you understand that on the inside, while Brother Jones is down there in the church basement locked up and he's tied up in that chair and he can't get out, do you know in his heart, he's loading up the mental videotape in his mental VCR. He's hitting rewind, stop, and play, and on the inside, he's watching all of that stuff all over again. It's still going on. Outwardly, we would say he's cleaned up. But God says, I look beyond the outward, I go to the inward, and I see what's happening in the heart of a man. And so you see, the holiness that we have now ascribed to Brother Jones means nothing in the eyes of God. So what? He has stopped doing those things. Prisoners locked up in jail, they've stopped doing those things, but they're not holy. The holiness that God is talking about is you allowing what you've become in Jesus Christ to manifest itself outwardly so that it dominates everything about your life. Folks, let me clue you in on something. The reason that you make choices that you shouldn't make is because you're born again, but you're housed in a body that's still a part of this world. And because you're born again, housed in a body that still lives in this world, that body is influenced by the emotions contained within the area of your will and your soul. And because your body is influenced by those emotions, outward circumstances are going to influence those emotions. Those emotions work against the area of you that makes choice. And unless you are living according to the new nature that you've received from God, you'll make choices that line up with what we would call the flesh as opposed to the new nature on the inside. Now let me tell you this. You're going to sprout wings and fly from one end of this country to the other before your emotions and your flesh are more powerful than the new nature you've received from God. You are born again and you have a nature on the inside created in righteousness and true holiness. And it is that new nature on the inside of you which is all the power you need to say no every time temptation comes your way. Every time something comes up that you used to do that you thought felt so good and was so much fun. But it's that power on the inside of you, the power of the new birth, which is all that you need to say no to sin. Look over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to see something here. See, when you talk about repentance, the first step that you took toward a lifestyle of repentance, meaning a lifestyle of having turned away from all the junk that you used to do was the moment that you became born again. Now look at this. Chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, when He says eternal redemption for us, He's talking in part about the fact that we have been eternally redeemed from the power of sin. Sin no longer has any power over me. Paul wrote about that over in the book of Romans. Satan has no authority over me other than what I would yield to him. He cannot make me do anything. Sin cannot make me do anything because I have been redeemed out of that bondage. I have been totally set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed me. But what we have done is we have taken the area of redemption and we have improperly associated that with total repentance. In other words, we go to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want to be born again. And Jesus says, you're right. You're a sinner and you need to be born again. So He washes us with His blood and we're born again. We receive a new nature on the inside, a new man on the inside. But yet, how many of you know just because you're born again doesn't mean that everything in your life that you shouldn't do immediately stops? How many of you can think back to when you were first born again and there were still some things in your life that you did that you knew were wrong, but you struggled in certain areas? Well, see, what we've done is we've laid this guilt trip on people who are born again and we've told them, you know, if you were really saved, you wouldn't do that. Well, now, wait a second. Is that how we would treat a newborn baby? I mean, here's Anna back there. Now, I am not a doctor, and I'm not a baby expert, but I would be willing to guess she still messes her diapers. Now, how old is she? How old? 6.5 months, and she still messes her diapers. Well, let me tell you what, if she were a normal child, she wouldn't do that. I mean, if she were the right kind of a young lady, she'd know better. I mean, how ladylike is it to go around messing your britches? But now you see, this is exactly what we do to babies in Jesus. Newborn babes in Christ. Now they've been redeemed from the power of sin. You understand that? But if I don't teach you how to live in accordance to that redeemed life, you're going to mess your britches from time to time. And so we impose a standard upon new Christians that folks, quite honestly, they still don't understand how to live. And I want to tell you something else. As long as you are this born-again person living in this body, in this world, you are always, always going to be tempted to commit sin. Because see, the flip side to this is this teaching that says, if you really do mature in Christ, and if you really do grow in Jesus the way that you're supposed to, you'll go beyond temptation. And you'll never be enticed by anything again. That's a lie. Now let me show you some things in the Word to prove this. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And take a look at verse 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now let's take a look at this verse, because you see, this verse is dealing with the area of repentance. I mean, it deals with other things too, but as far as what we're looking at right now. He says, There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. All right, what's he telling us right there in that passage? What he's saying is, it's kind of like, what was it, in Lamentations, there's nothing new under the sun. There is no temptation that is new. In other words, you can't one day buy airtime on CNN and say, world, I want you to know I faced a new temptation today. It's the first time in the history of humanity that this temptation has ever been leveled against a human being. Because you see, there is no new temptation. There's nothing that exists out there that hasn't already been presented to somebody else in the area of temptation. So he says, listen, there hath no temptation taken you, or that word taken, it doesn't mean overpowered you to the point that you cannot resist it. That word taken means presented to you. All right. There is no temptation that's been presented to you, but such as is common to man. But, now listen to this. He says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now stop right there and think about what he's saying. He says, God is faithful and he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. Now, if you don't watch out, you can begin to think like this. Okay, if God's not going to let me be tempted beyond what I'm able to be tempted, then that must mean that this person over here got more from God than what I got from God. Because I'm only able to endure temptations up to this level, but they somehow are able to endure temptations way beyond what I'm able to endure. So therefore, they must have gotten something from God that I didn't get from God, because I can only handle this much, but they can handle this much. That's not what this is saying. Because you see, the moment that you were born again, the new nature on the inside of you is the same new nature that the person next to you received and the person over here received and that I received. When we were born again, we all received the life that God implanted into us at that new birth. There is no difference in salvation. There are no degrees of salvation. There are no greater and lesser levels of being born again. We are all equally born again with the same nature given to us from God. But now the difference is this. Even though that nature is all the power that I need to say no to every temptation that comes my way, until I learn to walk in accordance with that new nature, and that my life, every area of my life, is dominated by the power of that new nature, then there are still going to be some areas of my life where I am going to be very weak when it comes to temptation. And so when he's talking about us not being able to withstand certain temptations, it's not that the power inside of us of that born-again nature can't help us or can't empower us to say no. It's that we haven't yet learned to walk in the fullness of what it means to be born again. And somebody who has learned that in a greater portion than what I have learned, they are able then to withstand greater attacks. Now, let's go forward in this. He says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And this last part, when I first looked at it, I remember it almost sounded kind of confusing. But will with the temptation. Now, this isn't saying that God is the one who's supplying the temptation. That this is not what he's implying here. And we've talked about this before. God does not tempt anyone to commit sin. Go back over in James and study it out. He's saying, in essence, when that temptation comes your way, he also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now look at this again. Look at the last part of this again. He says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. All right. Now think about what you just read. We've got two seemingly conflicting statements here. He's going to make a way for me to escape so that I can bear it. Something doesn't seem to match up here. Let me illustrate. Let's say that I'm walking down the sidewalk someday, and this mangy old, snaggle-toothed, ugly, matted-up dog starts chasing me. And it grabs a hold of my foot because it wants a toe hors d'oeuvre. Now, I'm there and this dog is chewing on my foot. In my mind, the word escape means I have done something to separate myself from Snaggletooth to get over here where I am no longer being chewed on by that dog. Now, when I think of escape, that's what I'm thinking of. I am escaping the problem that has presented itself. But now, on the other hand, when it talks about bearing it, that creates for me an entirely different picture. Now, I've no longer separated myself from old Snaggletooth, but I'm doing something to be able to bear what it is he's doing on my foot. Maybe I lay down and I start chewing on his paw so he knows what it feels like. So we've got two terms here. One is escape and the other is to bear with it. And it sounds like Paul is contradicting himself. He says, God's going to make a way for you to escape, but at the same time, you're going to be able to bear it. Well, I don't understand what you're talking about, Paul, unless this whole thing about escaping means something other than the picture I have painted. And sure enough, it does. When he talks about escaping it, he's not talking about separating yourself from that temptation. What he's talking about is escaping giving in to the temptation. Because you see, you're never going to be able to totally separate yourself from temptations. They're going to come up in life. Well, what do? Lock yourself in the church basement so that nothing comes your way? Well, you know better than that. Temptations come on the job when the boss yells at you. And you think it would be really nice to, you know, to, I don't know, take the end of a scissors and just pop him right on the nose. Or go, you know, let the air out of his tire or something. I mean, there's always going to be a temptation that presents itself. But the difference is what you do when that temptation comes your way. What are you going to do when Miss Flirty Flirty comes by and winks and wiggles her big eyes at you? What are you going to do when Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome comes up and says, "Yo, baby"? I mean, how are you going to handle these things? See? The way to escape that he's talking about is you saying no to the temptation so that you will be able to stand in the midst of that temptation and bear it and not give in. What is the way? Well, that phrase, make a way, it's an interesting thing when you put it all together as far as the way it was originally written, but it's talking about a revelation of your ability to overcome the thing which has been presented to you. And what he's saying here is the revelation he is going to give to you is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is the revelation God wants you to grab a hold of. And now here's another thing where it talks about greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What we have done is taken that verse and we have said that verse applies only to Jesus Christ. That's not what God is saying there. Sure, Christ in you is greater than he that is in the world. But what God is also saying is the born again man on the inside of you is greater and more powerful and more anointed than Satan could ever hope to be. And because you're born again with the nature of God, greater are you living in that body than he in the world trying to tempt you to sin. That's the revelation God wants you to get. And he wants you to understand you are born again, not of this world, but of God. And it is that nature in you that empowers you to escape giving in to the temptation that's staring you right in the face. And Paul identifies that in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Flip back over to that. Look what he says in verse 27. But I
keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or loosely, a hypocrite. He says, I keep my body under subjection. He says, I am the one who brings it into obedience. Me. What he's just done here is exposed or revealed to us the separation of the inner man and the outer man. And what he's also telling us here is that Paul was facing temptations just like us. Because if he weren't facing temptations, why in the world would he have to worry about keeping his body under subjection? And he says, who I am, the born-again Paul, the one who has been infused with the glory of God on the inside, I am the one, not God, I am the one who brings my body under subjection. I am the one who tells it, no, you won't do that. I am the one who exercises my authority as a born-again child of God against what my emotions are telling me to go and do. I am the one who takes control because I am a child of God. I'm born again. I have His nature in me. His nature in me empowers me to bring my body under subjection. See, this whole issue of repentance, it's not just about don't do this and don't do that. It's how not to do these things. I can tell you to stop all day long. And for a while you'll be successful because you will use your own will to stop for a period of time. But yet, what's going to happen when you slip up? See? So it's not good enough for me just to tell you, stop. What I have to do is show you how in the Word that you can stop. Repentance is all about living according to who you've become in Jesus Christ. Now, here's something interesting. Since we're talking about revival and how this would pertain to revival, imagine this. Imagine a church that is really involved with a lot of things. Outreach programs. A church where they're very demanding when it comes to the accuracy of the word that is taught and preached. And this church is really excited about reaching people for Jesus. This church has a Feed the Hungry ministry where every night of the week they go downtown and they serve over 500 meals every single night, different locations in downtown. And in the process, they win some of the people that come to get the food. They win some of those people to Jesus. They have a jail ministry. Every week, they have jail ministry teams that go from that church and go into the different prisons and go into the different jails, not just in their own city, but they even go out into other cities as well. And they go into these prisons and they're preaching the gospel. And they lead some of those people to Jesus Christ as well. This church is doing all kinds of things to reach out to the people. They have home cell groups established in every neighborhood for 5 square miles. And every night of the week, Monday through Friday, there'll be at least 10 of these home groups going on in different neighborhoods. They have a bus ministry. I mean, man, they've got a fleet of buses in the church parking lot that would impress RTA. And these buses go out every Sunday and bring in no less than 300 people. I'm not talking 300 people total attendance in the church. I'm saying the buses alone are bringing in at least
300 people, most of them children, every Sunday. And yes, some of those children and some of the other adults that come along, they're being won to Jesus Christ. Imagine a church doing all of those things. Now, imagine Jesus walking into that church one day, standing up before the people, and telling them, "You folks have a problem. And you better get your act together now." Wait a minute, Jesus. Excuse me. Have you seen our list of church activities? Look at all the prisons we're going to every week. Look at all the meals that we're serving every night, Jesus. Look at all of these people that are coming in on the buses. Over 300, Jesus, every single week. Look at all of the neighborhoods, Jesus, that we're impacting by having all of the home groups. What are you talking about, Jesus, that I need to get my act together? What are you saying, Jesus, about our church? He's saying, "I'm telling you, you better get your act together and you better repent." For winning people to Jesus? For getting people saved? Repent for feeding the hungry? Visiting those in prison? Repent for going out to the highways and the byways, Jesus, like you told us to? Jesus, what are you talking about? And he says, turn over to Revelation and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." You hate sin in the camp. And those that have come in and claimed themselves to be apostles, you've tried them and you've found out which ones are and which ones are not, and you've exposed the liars. You have borne. You have had so much patience. And for my name's sake have labored and you haven't backed off. You've persevered. You haven't fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. He says, remember, now look at this fifth verse. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and do what? Repent. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly unto thee. I will come unto thee quickly. I will come unto thee quickly. And will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This was to the church, not each individual. Bring it home. I know about your Feed the Hungry program. You're going out every night of the week feeding over 500, serving over 500 meals. I know about your jail ministry, all the prisons and jails that you go to. I know about the home groups you've got established in all of these neighborhoods. I know about the way that you're bringing all of these children and people in on these buses. He said, I understand about these works. And I understand how you've worked so hard to do all of these things. And you have done them in my name. But I have something against you. You have left your first love. And if you do not repent, he says, I'll remove the candlestick. Look again here in this fifth verse and listen to what he's saying. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. This church is out there doing all of these great and wonderful things in the name of Jesus, witnessing to people, proclaiming the gospel message, and yet Jesus stands up and he says, you're backsliders. He says, you have fallen. Who in the world would point their finger at a church doing all of these things and say, that's a backslidden church? There's so many churches that profess Jesus Christ and they don't even come close to doing any of these things. But Jesus says, you can still be doing all of those things, but nevertheless, if you leave your first love, I consider you to be backslidden.
And he says, remember therefore from which thou art fallen. He says, repent and do the first works. What first works is he talking about? Well, he tells you in verse 4, you've left your first love. Remember when the fellow went to Jesus and he said, Jesus, what's the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the first greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. I mean, everything about you. And Jesus didn't give this man a chance to take a breath. He said, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, you first have to love the Lord your God with everything that is within you before you can love your neighbor as yourself. But what we have done is because of all of these programs, we think this is loving Jesus. And so we have exalted the works of the Lord above the Lord of the works, and we've got the whole process reversed. And Jesus says, when you do that, you are a backslidden church. And he says, repent. If you don't, if you do not repent from this, he says, I will come quickly. And he says, when I do, I will remove your candlestick from his place. What's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about people losing their salvation. So what is he talking about? Turn back over to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and I'll show you with this illustration. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious. That word precious doesn't mean valuable. In this context, it means rare. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now look at verse 2. It says, and it came to pass at that time when Eli, who was Eli? Eli was the priest. He says, when the priest was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Or in other words, here's Levi, the priest, going through all of his ministrations of the priesthood, doing all of the things that he's supposed to do as the priest. But as he's doing all of these things, slowly, ever so slowly, his eyes begin to go blind. They begin to go dim. And it becomes more and more difficult for him to see the light around him. And as time goes on and time progresses, he continues to do these works. However, his eyes continue to grow more and more and more dim. And in verse 3, it says, after it gets to the point that he cannot see, that ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark was, and Samuel laid down to sleep. That lamp, if you go back over and read in Leviticus, that lamp was never to go out. That lamp was to stay lit continually, 24 hours a day. But what had happened was this. Levi, going through all of his work, going through all of the things that he's supposed to do as a priest, all of the duties of the priest, yet his eyes continue to get more and more dim. He becomes more and more blind to the light. And it gets to the point to where he can't see anymore. And the candle of the Lord, the lamp, it goes out where the ark was. What's this saying? What it's saying is this. Jesus says, repent because you've lost your first love. Or in other words, you've gotten to the point as kings and priests unto God that you're so caught up in your feed the hungry, in your visit to prison, in your home cell groups, in your bus ministries, in this program, in that program. You've gotten so caught up in all of these programs that your spiritual eyes have become dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove from the place where you are the glory and the anointing that had been set upon that church. And then it will be as in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Ichabod shall be written above the door of that church, for the glory has departed. Oh, you're still born again. Sure, when the trumpet sounds, yes, you'll go to heaven. But you see, you're caught up in doing everything in my name's sake.
but you've forgotten me. And he says, repent. Repent. And this, what I have just described, is what I believe is the major reason why so many churches do not experience revival. It's because they're so caught up in so many programs and they begin to think that these programs are the things of revival. Do you understand that cell groups and hungry groups and prison groups and bus groups and all of these other kinds of programs, those things are not revival. They can be a byproduct of revival, but they are not revival. And so people, churches, have come to the point of exalting all of these things above their relationship with God. And they've become blinded to the fact that the glory has departed. Oh, there might be some people within the congregation with the glory upon them and the anointing flowing through them. But the church, that entity, known as First Church of the Whatever, that entity no longer has God's stamp of anointing and glory upon it. And here's the problem. The people in the church are so spiritually blind, they don't even know it. And if you were to ask them, everything's fine. Everything's okay. Look at all that we are doing for Jesus. And then Jesus is saying, excuse me, you've left your first love. I am no longer the most important thing in your life. And you're backslidden. And you need to repent. So what does that say? What it says is this. All of the programs, for all intents and purposes, as well-meaning as they are, in the eyes of God, are almost meaningless when we exalt them above the relationship, when we exalt them above seeking His face. And how do we seek His face? Not through programs. Prayer, worship, meditation, and fasting. That's it. I do not want Ichabod written above this place. But let me ask you something. Do you think it has been? What do you think? You say, Pastor, have you received some great spiritual insight? No. I mean, right now, right where you are, on the inside. I mean, what do you think? What do you think? As you look at what is happening, do you see a church hungry for fellowship with God? Do you see a church that has not lost its first love? I'm not saying individually, I'm talking about the corporate entity. What do you see? Say, gee whiz, that's kind of a heavy question. What if you were the church of Ephesus and some angel came walking in the middle of your service and made some kind of a proclamation like this? Personally, I think I'd rather deal with it the way it is right now. I don't want chariots of fire pulling up in the parking lot. Let's just deal with it now. Well, what do you think? What do you think? And if you think there's something that needs to be changed, what do you think your part in that should be? Again, folks, what we're talking about is not, well, am I going to make it to heaven? That issue is settled. What we're talking about is revival. That's what we're talking about. Would you stand?